For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, 1 John, it's at the end of your Bible, just a little bit before the book of Revelation. I may have mentioned last week, I can't remember whether I did or not, that you know, the vast majority of the New Testament, that's the last quarter of the Bible, the vast majority of the New Testament books are letters. So you're actually reading someone else's mail most of the time when you read the New Testament. I don't know about you, but I always love reading other people's mail. There's a delightful excitement in that. And the thing about reading other people's mail is that it's really important to understand as much as you can about the original recipients and their situation. That's what helps us to understand and apply the mail to us. And so I've been stressing over the last few weeks that this letter was written by one of Jesus' disciples, John, to a group of Christian communities that found themselves infiltrated by spiritual teachers whom John will say are counterfeits. They claim to be followers of Jesus, but they have redefined who Jesus is. Not God incarnate and God's unique Savior of the world, but they had redefined him, morphed him into kind of a spiritual guru, one of several masters who had obtained secret knowledge that they had gotten from this Jesus. And so they had also recast the whole idea of spirituality. No longer did true spirituality from them involve a connection with the righteousness of God and the importance of us embracing God's moral instruction, the central importance of receiving God's forgiveness for our sin through Jesus. They had recast all that and rejected those categories. In a similar way, they had redefined spirituality in a way that had rejected the central place of loving other people. They really had recast God from one a being who loves us into something else so that they could actually practice hate and even prescribe hatred as a spiritual discipline. And so John in this letter is largely exposing and refuting this false spirituality and reminding his audience and helping us to understand as we listen on what real spirituality looks like. They evidently taught distorted Christian spirituality in yet another sense. These people who later became known as Gnostics, because Gnostic comes from gnosis, the Greek word which means knowledge. They're like, we're in the know. We have come to know God. We know the secret knowledge. And they evidently also taught that spirituality was like breaking the spiritual sound barrier, that by learning this secret knowledge from them, by having a dramatic spiritual experience, you burst through all the confines of mundane bodily existence into the zone of enlightenment forever. And John wants his audience, and he wants us to understand that that's simply not true. In the passage that we're going to study this morning, he makes it clear that spirituality, the real, genuine spirituality, develops over time. It's not an all-at-once experience. And that, in fact, real spirituality develops in stages that can be identified and progressed through. So let's look at this fascinating little passage in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12, where John describes distinct stages of spiritual development. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. There's a little repetition going on here. Some people think, you know, John like had a senior moment, you know. He wrote the first part of it and went and got a cup of coffee and forgot what he'd said, so he said it again. And that's definitely not the case. This is actually a style of writing which characterizes this entire letter. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, then you read John, it's kind of jarring, because Paul wrote in classic Greek linear thought. John writes in what's known as Hebrew parallelism, where he will state things and then he'll repeat those things and elaborate on them in the process. And that's what's happening here. He's restating what he has to say about spiritual development. He's repeating himself for emphasis. And as we look at this passage closely, you'll see that he's elaborating or amplifying on what he says about these different stages of spiritual development. And he is talking about stages of spiritual development. He's not just writing to the biologically young children and the teenagers and the parents, because what he says about each of these stages has to do with spiritual characteristics, not physical or normal human development. Let's take a look then. We're going to look at this, each of these three stages that he describes, and in each case, he tells us about two key features of each of these stages of spiritual development. Let's start with what he says about spiritually young children. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Now, this is very, very basic information, and yet also information that's absolutely critical. When John speaks to those people in his audience that are young Christians, and it's interesting, he uses the first word children and the second word children are different words in the Greek. The first word technia is a word used to emphasize infants, little children. The second word paideia is a word that used to describe children that are not infants, but who are still young and under the nurture and care of their parents. So he's talking about spiritually young followers of Jesus. And he reminds them of two features that characterize their stage of spiritual development that are so important for us to understand. He draws attention to the fact that their sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. And what he's emphasizing here is two things. First of all, the tense of this verb, you have been forgiven, emphasizes the completeness of their forgiveness. It is referring to God's forgiveness, which they have received in the past, and I'll explain just in a moment how and when, but which has continuing and ongoing effect in their lives. It's a forgiveness that goes on, that is complete, that is permanent. And he says that this forgiveness is that you have received on account of Jesus' name. What he means by that, and the reason why God's forgiveness can be complete, is that his forgiveness is extended to us because of what Jesus did for us, not because of what we do for Jesus. You know, in most other religions, the idea of getting God's acceptance or getting forgiven by God is tied to how faithful you are toward God, how religious you are, how good your behavior is. It's an ongoing thing in which God keeps granting you forgiveness if you keep performing adequately for him. And John is saying, no, no, no. You guys are spiritual children and you're basking in the wonder of your complete permanent forgiveness because it's been given to you based on what Jesus did for you. He's recalling what he said at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, I write this to you that you might not sin, but if anyone does sin, duh. I'm sure glad he put that in there. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. When I sin as a Christian, I'm not to be concerned that my forgiveness by God has been forfeited. Why? Because I'll promise to do penance and make up for it? Because I'll do better tomorrow? Because I beat my breast and punish myself for what I did? No. Because Jesus is my advocate. Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is my atoning sacrifice. His death has already atoned for or paid for all of my sins. Not just the sins before I met him, not just the sins up to today, but for all of my sins. And so John is reminding those who are new Christians that this is the central truth about your spiritual life now with God, which is so foundational to healthy spiritual development, that you've been forgiven completely and you have the assurance of permanent forgiveness by God. It is on the basis of that settled issue of my forgiveness then that John can say, and I know that you have known the Father. I know that you've met God, is what he's saying. I know that you have come into a relationship with God, which is familial, in which you have met him now as your personal loving Father. Not as some abstract, distant deity, the embodiment of morality, the one that somehow rules the universe that we can have an awareness of. No, he's using language that emphasizes you've begun to develop your own track record of experiencing God's love in your life. Because you've been forgiven permanently, the doors have opened for God to pour his love into your life. And this, you know, those of you like myself, who we look back on when we met Christ and we realize it is this way. There was a security that came into my life, almost an audible sigh of relief. I don't ever have to worry about God's rejection again. And then in very personal ways, God beginning to make his love personally available to me as I began to talk to him with my own words and sense that his presence was with me. As in a very deep down way, as Paul says, God's Spirit just made known to me. I now belong to God. I'm secure in him. As he began to answer prayers and to experience that he's a living, loving presence in my life. As his word begins to come alive to us as the love letter of this God whom we have met. As he begins to intervene in our lives to free us up from crippling sins. In my own case, God graciously not only exposed my addiction to drugs and my addiction to deception, but he graciously liberated me from those things substantially early on in my Christian life to show me that his power was at work in my life for good. Now look, I'm emphasizing this not only so that you can relate to it, but I'm emphasizing it in case you can't relate to it. Because I know what it's like to be sitting here, as I once did, and hearing Christians talk about the security of being forgiven and the wonder of experiencing God's love, and to know in my heart, I don't have that. I cannot relate to that on a personal level. And I just want to tell you, John doesn't say it to you here, but he says it lots of other places, that if you can't relate personally to the assurance of being forgiven by God through Jesus. And if you can't relate personally to the wonder of beginning to experience God's love in your life, it may be because you've never been born spiritually as a child of God. You can't develop as a spiritual child until you become God's child by receiving Christ. And so John, in the gospel that he wrote, says this. It's such a wonderful invitation. It's so clear and simple. To all who receive Christ, to those who believe in his name, and those are equivalent expressions. What does it mean for me to believe in Christ's name? Does it mean I say, you know, Jesus Christ, I know he exists? No, to believe in Christ's name means to entrust yourself to the person of Jesus as a living person. It means to receive Christ as a person into your life. And John says to anyone who does that, God gives him the right to become his child. And this is becoming the spiritual child of God. It has nothing to do with natural descent. You know, God has no spiritual grandchildren. Growing up, if you grew up in a home and had the privilege of having Christian parents, that doesn't make you a child of God. God has no spiritual grandchildren. He only has children. And he has children who become his children by, in your own words, calling out to him and saying, I choose to entrust myself to you as my Savior. And I am asking you to come into my heart and make me a child of God. Have you ever called out to Christ and told him, I entrust myself to you and I receive you now into my life. Make me God's child. If you've never done that, I beg of you, do that today. That's the offer that Christ literally died for, to pay the price for all of your sins so that he could give this free gift to you to become God's child. And if you simply call out to him and receive him into your life, then you will begin to relate to what John says about being one of God's young children. Because his Spirit will come into your heart and he'll grant you assurance of God's forgiveness, and he'll begin to build in your own life a deeply personal history of God's love relating to you. Now, John doesn't end there, of course. He moves on to describe the next stage of spiritual development, which I'm calling young adulthood. He says, I write to you, young men. And he's not excluding the women. This is the vernacular of the culture that they would, when they would talk about broad groups of people, they would usually use the masculine. That's a whole other issue that we don't got time to get into. Except to say that Christianity, the message of Jesus Christ, did more to liberate women from bondage than any other force in human history. That's all I'll say for now. I write to you, young adults, is the meaning of this phrase. Because you have overcome the evil one, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. And so here's the next stage of spiritual development. How long does spiritual young childhood last? There aren't hard figures on that. But he says your life should, God wants to move you into a stage of young adulthood spiritually. And I want you to notice that he describes that stage not in terms of entering into blissful tranquility. You know, that's sort of what we'd like. And a lot of false spiritualities will sell you that line that if you just pay your money, take the right course, learn the right secret knowledge, that you are going to just you know, you're going to lose all desire, or you're going to enter into a state of blissful tranquility. That's not what John says. He says this stage of life is characterized by victorious struggle. You have overcome. It means you're winning battles over the evil one. Now, you know what he's saying? He's saying if you receive Christ and establish a relationship with God, and on that foundation of God's forgiveness and the love of God in your life, and you begin to grow spiritually, you're going to encounter God's enemy. The evil one, of course, refers to that being also known as Satan, which means adversary. I'm not going to argue with you this morning about the plausibility of a Satan existing, except to say that maybe Hollywood's images or Stephen King literature that you may have read is probably a little bit off in terms of how this being operates. I just want to tell you this, that if you receive Jesus Christ and you begin to grow in your relationship with God, you're going to wind up meeting this person. Because whether you knew it or not, when you became a member of God's family, so that you now bear the image of Christ in this world, you made yourself an enemy who opposes the living God and who opposes his desire to spread his forgiveness and life to other people. When I came to Christ, I rejected the existence of personal spiritual evil. And I'm thankful that the Lord did not require me to believe that before I could become his child. He just accepted me when I asked Jesus to come into my life. But you know, by about 9 months later, if you asked me, do you believe in personal supernatural evil? I would say, oh yes. And I can't even put into words exactly how I came to know that. But I began to experience spiritual heavy weather in my life. And so John says this stage, a stage of vigorous growth, a stage of maturing, is a stage of struggle in which you encounter in a personal way the opposition of God's enemy, and in which you begin to learn how to win battles over him in your walk with Jesus Christ. Now, let me just very briefly sketch out the fronts of this battle. There are two main fronts of this battle. The one front is for your own character, and you will experience God's enemy opposing the development of your character to be more and more like Jesus, because he knows the more that your character becomes like that of Jesus's, the more people in this world who see the love of Christ and the kindness of Christ and the integrity of Christ in your life are going to be drawn to him. He doesn't care about you. Jesus said he's a thief who comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And so he will oppose the transformation of your character by Christ. And he will do this in various ways. There may be sins like, in my case, the drug addiction and the deception, the dishonesty that God graciously freed me from. Those sins, the enticement to those things, came back in strongly after several months knowing Christ, with a force that I did not anticipate, because I thought, they're gone. The desire to do these things will never come back. But the Bible says he is the tempter. Here's something else that he capitalizes on. When you come to Christ and begin to let God change your life, a very strange thing happens. On the one hand, you see that Christ is changing your character and that you are a better person than you were before. But simultaneously, God begins to open your eyes to see how much more screwed up you were than you thought you were. You know what I'm talking about? And so it can be kind of disconcerting because you begin to see, oh, I thought my main problems were just these two or three offensive things. Now I see that they're rooted down into a commitment to serve myself and to glorify myself and to protect myself that's so deeply rooted. You begin to see the depths of what the Bible calls your depravity, which is not very popular in American spirituality. And it's in those times when God is unveiling to you, there's a real renovation work of many years that needs to take place, that the enemy will say, will whisper to you words of despair and fatalism. That you're so screwed up that no one and nothing can ever change you. That you might as well start pretending that you're not goofed up, because to admit it won't make any difference, because you'll never be able to be healed. And so there's a struggle here. There's a struggle to choose to believe that God is greater than the sins that remain in your life. And that the same God who has the power to forgive you from sin's penalty through Jesus' death also has the power to progressively free you from sin's power. I'll tell you where the other front is on which the battle rages. It rages as you share Christ with other people. The reason why God doesn't zap us to heaven the moment that we receive Christ is that He wants us to be His lights so that many other people can come to know Christ through us. And each and every one of us who's met Christ has been sent to be lights for Christ into the lives of people whom God knows we are uniquely suited to share Christ with. And you begin to realize that's the integrating purpose of my life. And everything else about my life is somehow to be wound around this purpose of God to draw other people to Jesus and to share Jesus with others. And as you walk down that path, you will find a ferocious enemy attacking you to oppose you and to intimidate you into silence about your faith. And some of you know very well what I'm talking about. He'll play upon your fears of rejection to tell you to be quiet. He will unleash horrible circumstances into your life. He will personally oppress you. You will go through periods when you feel like the sunshine of God's love in your heart has been obscured by dark clouds of gloom and despair. And you wonder if anything can penetrate that gloom. And he will seek to defeat you into silence about Jesus. And so this is a struggle. There's battle. And there are battles to be won on this front. And what I want to encourage those of you, you know, who are in this stage, you know what I'm talking about. I want to encourage you not to be surprised by the battles that you're fighting. And I want you to take heart, because you realize John's saying the fact that you are in this struggle is a sign of health. The enemy wouldn't waste his time on you if you were not a threat to his kingdom. My father flew B-24 bombers over the European front in World War II. And he told me that they always knew when they were nearing a strategically important target. Do you know how he knew? Because they began to pick up intense anti-aircraft fire. And I've often thought of that as an apt image of this part of the Christian life, that when I am experiencing this kind of opposition, I'm to receive it as Satan's backhanded compliment. That by the grace of God, I'm a threat to his kingdom. And so he is attacking. Now, where do we get the power to overcome him, to win these battles? Not within ourselves, not within the strength of our own moral willpower, not through some magical chant or spell that we learn. No, that's Hollywood, you know, wizards throwing spells at each other. Nothing like that. John says, you are overcoming the evil one because you're strong and the word of God lives in you. This is the key to victorious struggle at this stage in your Christian life. Don't forget it. Don't let this become so familiar to you that you trivialize it. The heart of Satan's power is in the lies that he tells. And he is such a masterful deceiver that you have no hope of overcoming him based on your own wisdom. But God's word is the truth. And John says, it's as God's word lives in you, as God's word becomes at home in your heart and mind because of your familiarity with God's word, that is what enables you to see and expose the lies of the evil one. That is what enables you to win battles against him. And so this is why we don't have the luxury of trying to live the Christian life by an occasional Bible verse on the calendar on your refrigerator. This is why the Bible says each of us needs to be personally reading and reflecting on God's word every day. Meditating on it, considering what God is teaching me through this passage, memorizing passages of God's word that speak to us personally, as well as being regularly under sound Bible teaching. This is just basic spiritual warfare. And then coupling with that, because Jesus says, my word abides in you as you learn my word and as you obey what my word teaches you. As you learn God's word, his spirit shows you, here's how I want you to put this truth into practice today. And so as we just choose to put into practice what he's showing us through his word, this causes God's word to live at home in our minds and hearts. And it makes us strong against the evil one. And so John, just in a delightfully concise way, makes this point to us. Stay in the Word of God in a living way. Now, John goes on to describe a third stage of spiritual development, which I will call mature adulthood. He says, I write to you fathers, and this word is used in the New Testament both to refer to the male parent, but also to refer to the parents. And here he's using it in that way, that those in these communities who are mature spiritual adults. And it's very intriguing what he says about them. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then exactly the same thing. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. On one level, he's saying the same thing about these mature adults that he said about the babes. Remember that? He says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. And certainly, I think John is drawing our attention to something here, which is that spiritual maturity is centrally about getting to know God better and better and better. We don't get to know God like the Gnostics taught and then graduate beyond that to something else. Christian spiritual maturity is getting to know God better and better and better and more deeply. And so one thing that he's implying here is that one of the great benefits of spiritual adulthood is a much deeper appreciation of the same things that we may have begun to learn about God in the earlier stages. That yes, as a spiritual adult, you may realize, I am so much more sinful than I had any idea of when I came to Christ. But corresponding to that, I see now so much more deeply how gracious and merciful God is. And so, you know, let me try to get my arms around this. You know, my wife and I have been married now for 28 years. And I think back about when we began to date seriously and when we got engaged and when we were first married. And, you know, if someone said, well, what's the one word that you could use to describe that period? I guess intensity would be the word. And I'll just leave it at that. There's an intensity about coming to know someone, a loved one, in a deep way. There's an intensity to that experience that leaves a permanent impression upon you. Now, my wife's in the audience today, so I know I know she understands what I'm saying. You know, if you were to ask her or me, what's a word that would describe your relationship with each other today? Probably it would not be intensity. And I don't mean by that at all that we don't continue to share intense feelings of love for each other. But I guess I would go more toward a word like stability, of reliability, of it's words that talk about roots going way down deep, because we have gone through so much life together. We have gone through so many storms together. Our love for each other has been tested, and it's been strengthened and refined and deepened through the years. And something like that is what John, I think, is describing here and holding out to us. And I think he hints at it by saying something about God that he did not say to the spiritual children. God, who is from the beginning, and he's drawing our attention to the fact that God is unchanging. In the Old Testament, David says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are always the same God. And in the New Testament, we read Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The psalmist delights in calling God my rock, my fortress, my refuge. A rock is immovable. Jesus speaks of choosing to build the house of your life on the rock of his words. So that when the storms come and the rains fall and the winds blow, the house of your life stays intact because it's been built on the rock of Jesus' words and character. And so by reminding them, you've come to know this unchanging God. He's speaking of a stability, a spiritual stability that comes into your life. He is speaking of what the Bible calls hope, but which we would better translate confidence in God's utter reliability. And Paul says in another passage that we actually become able to rejoice even in tribulation, because we've learned that with this God, tribulation brings about perseverance. That doesn't sound like a very sexy goal for spiritual maturity, does it? Perseverance. The ability, the tenacious ability to keep walking with God. And perseverance, he says, brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope or confidence in God's reliability regardless of what life throws at you. And so this is the great feature of mature spiritual adulthood that God wants to bring into every one of our lives. And let me just say to those of you who are here this morning, and you know you've met Christ, but you know that you're not here. you know that you're a child of Christ, or you know that you're a young adult. God says that He is willing and able to bring you to spiritual adulthood. And you may be dismayed by the level of your own immaturities. You may be disturbed deeply by realizing how much more damaged by sin you are than you thought you were. This may seem like such a distant goal that it would be better for you not even to hope for it. But God is committed to bringing you to spiritual adulthood. And nothing can stop Him from doing that if you'll just keep relating to Him and keep in step with Him day by day. And you know, there's great joy in spiritual adulthood. Not some state of unending bliss, but great deep down joy in your relationship with God. But this is a joy that's not given to spiritual adults just for themselves or even primarily for themselves. God, you know, that's probably why John calls these folks fathers or parents. Because the great privilege and responsibility of mature Christian spiritual adults is to inspire and to mentor and to guide other younger Christians. And I look back on my early Christian life, I'm so thankful that God provided me with mature spiritual adults that gave me a vision for what my life could be like and who gave me guidance and support along the way. And I remember even at that stage saying, God, if you ever enable me to be anything like that, then I want to be able to offer that same help to younger Christians. And you know, in another passage in 3 John, John says, the greatest joy that I have is to see my younger spiritual children walking in the truth. So God brings you into adulthood to bless other people and to give you greater joy through that. Let me end with two concluding observations about this passage. You'll notice that as John described these stages of spiritual development, he did not use the terms novice, intermediate, expert. You know, those are the sort of terms that we give to skills that we master as individuals. You know, if you're a video game ninja master, you started as a novice, but then you progress to intermediate. And then when you beat the game, you're an expert, right? But did you notice the language that he uses? Children, young men, fathers, this is the language of family. And John is stating implicitly here what the rest of the New Testament teaches very explicitly. And for some of you this morning, this may be the point that God wants you to hear. And that is that healthy spiritual development occurs, and the word only should be in here, only in the context of real community with other Christian brothers and sisters. Folks, you cannot develop spiritually on your own. Spiritual development, spiritual maturity is not like mastering a video game or driving a car or learning how to do any other individual skill that God's given you the ability to do. This is essentially about developing your relationship with God, and it has to happen in relationship with other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to place yourself voluntarily in community with other Christians so that you pray with other Christians. You share your spiritual struggles with other Christians. You allow God to encourage and guide and at times correct you through other brothers and sisters. And you let God give those same things through you to other brothers and sisters. You cannot develop beyond a very primitive level spiritually outside of Christian community. And so, if you're here this morning in the place where I was a year into my Christian life, nice, solidly stuck in my spiritual growth because I was committed. I'm going to do this just with Jesus. I just plead with you to change your mind about that. And you talk to the people who invited you here and ask them about the home group that they're a part of. And even if you don't get involved in their home group, have them help you find a home group of brothers and sisters here where you can become real friends with other fellow Christians who are in the journey together. And it ought to be a group of people who are brand new Christians and young men and fathers. That's a healthy family. One more point, and then I'm done. And that is that you could read this passage and mistakenly conclude that spiritual development is automatic. You know, like physical development. I mean, there's something in your genetic code that when you reach 12, if you're a guy, your voice changed. I mean, it just happens, right? But spiritual development is not automatic. And most of us know this by personal experience, that it is possible to be in a state of arrested spiritual development. It is possible even to regress spiritually. Although, thank God, we can never forfeit belonging to Christ once we receive Christ. Spiritual development is following Jesus, and he doesn't coerce anyone. So it's a series of voluntary decisions to cooperate with him, and it involves avoiding certain spiritual traps and dangers, which is probably why John immediately follows this passage with a warning about something that he calls the world. And you probably have very mistaken impressions about what the Bible means about the world. But we're going to see next week that the very next thing he warns against, because it is a diversion from spiritual development, is this system that he calls the cosmos, the world. And it's so important to understand what John means by that so that we can counteract it, that we're going to spend about 3 weeks drilling down deeply into this idea, because it is super important. So I hope that you'll continue with us as we go that direction. All right, that's enough for this morning. You know what? We should pray. Now, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Your word says that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you that you so identify yourself with us when we receive Christ, that to deny us would be to deny yourself. And so we just thank you for that, Lord. We count on that, and teach us just how to respond to your faithfulness. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.